And I was telling someone earlier tonight that, you know, Lent to me is something that just feels like, okay, we're in Lent, and all of a sudden we're like fifth week of Lent. Oh shoot, next week is Holy Week, you know. And so, and this one played out the same way. So tonight's talk is on Holy Week. Talk about what it is, what Holy Week's about, and what all the different, you know, I don't want to say masses, because there's at least one service that's not even a mass, but we'll get to that here in a bit. So I found this passage from an Easter letter written by Saint Athanasius. Saint Athanasius was a bishop of Constantinople, 4th century bishop, considered one of the fathers of the church. And in his letter he says, "Brethren, how fine a thing it is to move from festival to festival." He's speaking of Holy Week, of course. "From prayer to prayer, from holy day to holy day. The time is now at hand when we enter on a new beginning, the proclamation of the blessed Passover, in which the Lord was sacrificed. We feed as on the food of life. We constantly refresh our souls with his precious blood as from a fountain. Yet we are always thirsting, burning to be satisfied. But he himself is present for those who thirst, and his goodness invites them to the feast day. Our Savior repeats his words, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" It's amazing, if you do any reading on the fathers of the church, how much Holy Week and Christ's resurrection is a part of what they wrote about. It's a very important event in their mind, and they consider it really the central part of our faith. And during this week we call Holy, this is the week, kind of the culmination of salvation history up to that point. So, what is Holy Week? Well, it's the week preceding Easter. It consists of the days of Passion, or Palm Passion Sunday, Chrism Mass, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, the Easter Vigil. So in Latin, "Heb Dominus Sancta" or "Heb Dominus Major" means Holy Week or Greater Week. Now the Wednesday of Holy Week, even though it's not on here, goes by a more familiar term called Spy Wednesday. Because on Spy Wednesday, we read from Matthew's Gospel, "One of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, he looked for an opportunity to hand him over." I always enjoy having a school mass on Spy Wednesday, because as soon as I say Spy Wednesday, they're not thinking of Judas, of course. Of course, in my day, I would be thinking of James Bond. I have no idea who their spies are that they think about. So, but it is. It is a whole week. It is a whole week to encompass the, and for us to meditate on the Paschal mystery. And it's really a privilege as a priest to be able to celebrate it. And it's something that I think all of us should take very seriously, because this week is about what Jesus did for us and what his sacrifice on the cross won for us. So we'll dive into the very first one. So Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion is the technical. So I had to go through and look at the Roman Missal, because the Roman Missal has them a little different than what I used to call them. So this is from the Roman Missal, the Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. There is documentation that shows that this particular day being celebrated in 4th century Jerusalem. So in 4th century Jerusalem, there's at least documentation showing this celebration. Of course, it consists of the blessing of palms. And then we always hear an account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then, if if weather allows us, we have our own procession where we go from the outside of the church inside carrying our palms, remembering that triumphant entry. You know, the interesting thing is when I went to the Holy Land pilgrimage, it was great to be able to finally see these places that I'd only read about. And so the triumphant entry in Jerusalem is basically from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and then through the closest gate to the temple. And the reason why the Mount of Olives is because the Passover was a huge feast for the Jewish people. So they came from all over the place to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Well, Jerusalem was already a crowded city, so the people from Galilee had to camp out on the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives was the Galilean campgrounds. And so that's where Jesus was all the time when he wasn't across the Kidron Valley in the temple preaching and teaching. And so the people that were exclaiming Jesus as king was not the citizens of Jerusalem. It was his fellow Galileans. These were the people that had seen his miracles firsthand and had witnessed all these different miracles that he had done. And that's why at the very end in most of the accounts, it talks about the people of Jerusalem, you know, just like, what is this about? What is this uproar and everything? Because they weren't buying into this. I think it's an important thing to remember because we go from passion, we go from the beginning of Palm Sunday, hearing Jesus' triumphant entry, and then later in that same Mass, we of course get the Passion account. And we hear the crowd calling for his execution, crucify him, crucify him. Well, that crowd, and the crowd that acclaimed him as king, generally speaking, was not the same people. Which, in my mind, makes a little bit more sense, I think. But in any case, we of course read one of the Passion accounts. Now, we are in year C, which means we've been reading from Luke's Gospel, so we will read the Passion account according to Luke. Last year, we would have done Mark, the year before Matthew, and then next year, we will be back to Matthew. The one Gospel missing is John's Gospel, and on Good Friday, we always read John's Gospel. Doesn't matter what cycle we're in. One of the things that, you know, when you look through the Passion accounts, you know, there are some different scenes, there's different things that show up at the different, you know, they're not identical. But one of the things that's unique to Luke's Passion account is Jesus, as he is on the cross, pleading, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." You know, so it's a very, very, very key moment right before he died. I've always said the Palm Sunday, the Lord's Passion, is like a roller coaster ride. You know, we have the high of the triumphant entry, and then of course we go down that hill to the depths of Jesus dying on the cross. Because of course we always stop with him being placed in the tomb, no matter which of the three Passion accounts we are reading. So the Palm Sunday, the Lord's Passion. It is an opportunity for us to kind of prepare ourselves. This is what we're going to celebrate. Because in the Passion account, there's obviously the Last Supper's in there. And then, of course, the arrest of Jesus, his trial, and then, of course, his death on the cross. So I've always said Palm Sunday kind of prepares us for the rest of the week. You know, it's kind of the preview to the rest of the week. So the next celebration I'll talk about is the Chrism Mass. Now, ordinarily, the Chrism Mass occurs on Holy Thursday morning. But, as it says in the Roman Missal, if, however, it is very difficult for the clergy and the people to gather with the bishop on this day, the Chrism Mass may be anticipated on another day, but near to Easter. Here in the Archdiocese, as long as I can remember, our Prism Mass has been on Tuesday. In the first umpteen years of my priesthood, it was Tuesday evening at 7, which made it difficult for people coming long distances, such as here, up to Indianapolis and getting back at a decent hour. And so in recent years, it's been Friday afternoon, which is a whole different series of...
Tuesday,
thank you. Tuesday afternoon. So, which is a whole different situation of, well, if you work for a living, you probably can't make it. But in any case, it's one of my favorite liturgies of the year for a couple reasons. A, because it's one of the few times that I might see some of my brother priests. You know, I mean, priests from across the archdiocese will be there and celebrating with our archbishop. And then the second thing is, of course, the renewal of priestly vows. You know, this, you know, as in some of you married couples who celebrate anniversaries, important anniversaries, and you want to renew your vows in the church. Well, we do it every year. You know, probably means we need to do it every year. But anyway. So the two main parts of the Chrism Mass is the blessing of oils. The oil of the catechumen, the oil of the infirm, and the sacred chrism. These are the three oils that are used here at our parish to celebrate the sacraments. The oil of the catechumen. So the oil of catechumen is an oil that on infants who are being baptized, I make the anointing underneath here to symbolize the strength that they are going to receive from the sacrament of baptism. Okay? The oil of the infirm is the oil of the sick. So when I do the anointing of the sick, whether it's someone who is close to death, whether it's someone who's facing a serious surgery, whatever the case is, I use that second oil called the oil of the infirm. And I'm using the technical terms for that because when you look it up, first off, let me ask you a question. How many of you know where the ambry is in our church? Okay, how many of you know when the ambry is? Thank you, Deacon Tim. I would have been disappointed if you did not raise your hand. So the ambry is a technical term for the place where the holy oil is kept. Okay? In our church, it is incorporated into the base of the baptismal font. So if you have not noticed, when you look at it, you will see a glass shelf and three large glass containers. And they have the initials OI, OC, and SC. It might say OS. I don't hard, do you remember?
I can't remember.
Okay. the OS would be oil of the sacramentum, which is another word for the catechumen. It's that oil. So it's either one or the other. Now, the sacred chrism is used here at the parish. It would be used for confirmations. So on the Easter Vigil, the Archbishop will delegate me, along with all the other pastors throughout the Archdiocese, will be delegated to be able to perform the Sacrament of Confirmation to those people that are coming into our church. Okay, so for those of you in the RCIA that will be coming into our church, I will actually confirm you. And it's legal because the Archbishop says I could. Okay? Outside of the Easter Vigil, there are special circumstances where a pastor could request that delegation from the Archbishop. I've had to do it a couple of times. One time it was for a man who was seriously injured years before, back broken in several places, and because of that, he had all kinds of neurological problems. And he just couldn't handle large crowds. And so he wanted to be confirmed, and so what we decided to do was we decided to do it one weekday mass in the evening. A small number of people were there to support him, but I had to request that delegation to be able to validly confirm that man. And so there are circumstances like that. typically for our youth, we've got 20-something going through preparing for confirmation, which will occur in October. The archbishop confirms them unless he has delegated someone. When we were between archbishops, as the vicar for clergy, I was asked to do several of those confirmations. I was delegated by our administrator of the archdiocese. But so confirmation is the one thing sacred chrism is used for. Another thing it's used for is ordination. So here on June 1st, Deacon Tim, when he is ordained a priest, the archbishop will make the sign of the cross with the sacred chrism on his hands. Because us priests are the worker bees. And so, now, quick question. Who can tell me what, when a man is ordained a bishop, where the oil goes on? What part of the body?
The head.
It's actually poured on his head. Okay? Because he is the head of the local church. Those are the two places where the sacred chrism is used for that. But there's also one other use for the sacred chrism. I don't anticipate us needing to do it here, because that would require a new church, and I'm not looking at building one. However, not this October, the following October, it's already on the archbishop's calendar to dedicate the new church at Sellersburg, St. John Paul II. They haven't even broken ground as far as I know. But anyway, but they're planning ahead. Good for them. But in any case, so the sacred chrism is used twice during the dedication of a new church. It is poured onto the altar and then rubbed into the top of the altar. And then there are 12 points throughout the church that are blessed by the sacred chrism. They typically are some of the supporting members of the church, which is probably a good thing to put some holy oil on. And so they make the sign of the cross, the archbishop does, on those 12 spots. And it's not unusual for a church then to hang a dedication cross at each point, which was done at the parish that I was at. Luckily, that church was built by the time I got there, so I didn't have to do that. But I actually did, or I actually was part of the rededication of the Archabbey Church at St. Minor. It was the fall of my first year in seminary. And it was only because I was tall that they gave me one of the crosses to hang. So anyway, so those are the uses. So sacred chrism, those are the uses for that. Confirmation. Oh, and there's also anointing of infants after baptism. Okay, so when an infant is baptized, we do the anointing here with the oil of the catechumen, and then on the crown of their head with the sacred chrism after the baptism. Okay. All right. So that's basically the chrism mass. One of the beautiful things about it is, it truly is one of the ways it symbolizes the priest's communion with their bishop, okay? And that's typically, so for example, Palm Sunday in the Bahamas, as soon as the Palm Sunday masses are over, the priests have to start traveling to the Grand Island for their chrism mass, because some of the priests are 2 days away. And some of them have to take a boat for like 6 hours to get to an island that has a simple airstrip, and then fly from there to the Grand Island. And so because of that, theirs is, it's early Tuesday morning, like 9 o'clock, so that they can then turn around and get back in time for their Holy Thursday masses. So again, the choice of that is to ensure as many of the priests can join their bishop for the chrism mass. So now we move into Holy Week But then there are 3 days, the sacred Paschal Triduum, commemorating the 3 days of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. So these 3 days are the climax of Holy Week. Okay? So the liturgies include Holy Thursday, Good Friday, the Easter Vigil, and Easter. We'll talk about Easter Vigil and Easter here in a bit, but it's a celebration of the resurrection Lord, of course. Now, as I was going through the Roman Missal, making sure I wasn't telling you anything wrong, I came across this sentence. It says, pastors should therefore not fail to explain to the Christian faithful as best they can the meaning and order of the celebrations to prepare them for active and fruitful participation. So I can check that off because I'm doing this presentation. But in any case, but that's how serious these celebrations are. I as busy as this week is going to be, it's my favorite week of the year. I love it as a priest. The celebrations we have, all the meanings behind them, the symbolisms, it's wonderful. And I really wish more people would take advantage of celebrating these, because they are truly wonderful liturgies. So, let's go ahead and dive into the Triduum then. Take and eat, take and drink. So, I found some pictures of representing the three ones. And in this particular picture, looking at the Last Supper, the artist has Judas sneaking out the back door. But in any case, the Thursday of the Lord's Supper is the day we're looking at. It is also known as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, is what we all typically call it. The word Maundy comes from a Latin word that means to command. So Jesus is commanding his disciples as he gives them the Eucharist, "Do this in memory of me." The institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist by Jesus at the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. It's interesting because now as we enter Holy Thursday, the priests are given some restrictions. So the first restriction says, Holy Communion may only be distributed to the faithful during Mass, but it may be brought to the sick at any hour of the day. And that's going to change as we move into Friday and Saturday. So that is one of the restrictions. So the tabernacle should be entirely empty. And what will happen is that we will, whatever we consecrate at Holy Thursday Mass, whatever's left over needs to be sufficient for the faithful who will come to the next day of Good Friday. So it consists of a Gloria. We haven't sung the Gloria all during Lent. So it's kind of an interesting situation. In the middle of the Holy Week, we do Gloria, and we won't hear it again until the Easter Vigil. It includes the washing of the feet. It's interesting when I gave a presentation to our confirmation candidates this past Sunday on the Eucharist, and I showed them the different accounts of the institution narrative. I showed them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the one from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You notice I didn't say St. John's Gospel, because in St. John's Gospel there is no institution narrative. Instead, there is the washing of feet. And so that's the gospel reading for Holy Thursday. So it's interesting because, you know, Holy Thursday, we think of the Eucharist and everything, but John, and again, the scripture scholars would say, well, John's gospel was written later than the other three. By this time, they knew how to do Mass. They didn't need to have that part. But maybe they needed to know, why are we doing this? What is this supposed to be achieving? And of course, it's supposed to be achieving Jesus saying, you know, I came to serve, not to be served. So the washing of the feet done by the pastor, most appropriately, the head of this local parish. Not just in imitation of Jesus, but also as a reminder to me that I'm to be a servant leader. And then, as part of this, we typically receive the holy oils. Okay? This is not a requirement at the Holy Thursday Mass, but it's something that that is very often done. So the bishop has blessed the oils for all 132 parishes throughout the archdiocese. We will have a representative who will actually go forward and pick up a box of oils to bring them back here to Our Lady. And then those oils will be placed into the containers, and those will be brought up right before the offertory at this Holy Thursday Mass. And so, those are the oils that I'm to use throughout this coming year. So, no, I don't stockpile oils, you know. In fact, I always have to remind myself, oh, I need to change out my oil stock that's in my car, for visits to the hospital. But in any case, so it's a reminder to us that the sacraments that we celebrate here originate with the bishop. And so the holy oils that we will use here in this upcoming year came from that chrism mass. And so the mass will continue. And then at the very end, we will have the transfer of the Most Blessed Sacrament. So what will happen is that some of the consecrated hosts will be put into the ciborium, and then we will have a procession throughout the church of the Blessed Sacrament, and then we will take it to the altar out in the narthex that will be set up as the altar of repose. Okay? And so we have to think about a little bit about what's been going on. So we had the Last Supper. But then, not too long after the Last Supper, remember what happened. The apostles can't keep their eyes open, even though Jesus keeps telling them, can't you stay awake 1 hour with me? And he, of course, is beginning his own passion as he prays to this Heavenly Father, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but thy will be done. And so, this is the start of the passion. And so we spend some time in adoration in Jesus' presence, but reminding ourselves that the Passion is beginning, which will culminate the next day on Good Friday. And so the sacrament is reserved in that place of repose. All right. So it is finished. One of the final words of Jesus when he died on the cross. In this particular one, this is obviously an icon, and you can't really see, but underneath the cross is the face of someone. And so that is a soul that has been waiting for Jesus to be raised. And I don't know if the artist intended that to be Adam. It might be. In the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the place where Golgotha is, directly underneath that is a chapel called the Chapel of Adam. Tradition has it that Jesus' blood dripped from the cross and went through the ground to where Adam was buried. Now that might be for tourists, I will admit, but it is a beautiful chapel, I will say that. Even in Jesus' death, redemption is beginning. Okay? So, let's talk about this day. Friday of the Passion of the Lord, otherwise known as Good Friday. It is a day of fast, abstinence, and penance. Once again, the restriction gets a little tighter. On this day, Holy Communion is distributed to the faithful only within the celebration of the Lord's Passion, but it may be brought at any hour of the day to the sick who cannot participate in this celebration. And then that restriction will tighten on Holy Saturday. So we begin with the ministers coming in silence. Typically, they lay prostrate on the ground. a sign of total self-giving, much as what Jesus did on the cross. And then we celebrate the liturgy of the word. As I said, we read John's Passion. Okay? So if I had to describe what is kind of the flavor, the difference between John's Passion and the other three, and I would say this, and by the way, this is not my original thought, I read it somewhere, but in any case, is in John's Passion, Jesus is king, even in the midst of his passion. And this, and the author that I remember making this point said, look what happened when they came to arrest him. He says, I am. And immediately, the temple guards fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. Because he has spoken the name of God when he says the words, I am. All along, and then again, I think you even see it in the dialogue with Pilate. Everybody's trying to trip up Jesus. Well, he's having none of it. He knows what's got to happen. But even that dialogue with Pilate, Pilate seems to be the one being led by Jesus to wherever Jesus wants to take him. Jesus is in control the whole time, even to the point of his death on the cross. So that's why I said the passion narratives just give a little different perspective of his death on the cross. And in John's gospel, he truly is king even in the midst of his passion. To close out the liturgy of the word, we have the solemn intercessions, which I understand Deacon Tim is very interested on how to proclaim those at whatever mass he's going to be at, especially if he has to chant them. But in any case, so we know what intercessory prayer is. We are praying on behalf of someone. We are lifting up somebody or something to God. Well, these are the solemn intercessions. All throughout the world, these 10 intercessions will be prayed by every gathering that are come to celebrate the Lord's Passion on Good Friday. So what is it we're praying for? We are praying for the Holy Church, the Pope, all orders and decrees of the faithful, catechumens, the unity of Christians, the Jewish people, those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not believe in God, those in public office, and those in tribulation. So if you think about it, you know, we're covering just about everybody in every situation with these intercessions. The whole church throughout the world is lifting up these prayers on this day to our Heavenly Father. And then we move on to the adoration of the Holy Cross. Okay? So we, of course, as Christians, recognize the cross less as a symbol of execution and suffering and more of as a sign of victory. Without the cross, we would not be saved. Okay? And so we venerate the cross. So that comes next in the Good Friday service. And then finally, it's time for Holy Communion. And it's pretty easy because it comes quick and then we're done. Because I am not consecrating any hosts. Okay? These are the hosts that were consecrated the night before at the Holy Thursday Mass. Those are the only ones. As it says in the very last bullet point, no, capital N-O, Masses are allowed on Good Friday. 2 days of the year, there is not one Mass being celebrated throughout the world. Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Until dark, of course, when we do the Easter Vigil. No Masses whatsoever are allowed. And that's an absolute restriction, by the way. All right, so that is Good Friday. So I mentioned Holy Saturday. It is a day, but it's not a day where we have liturgy. Instead, as I found in the Roman Missal, it says, on Holy Saturday, the church waits at the Lord's tomb in prayer and fasting, meditating on his passion and death, and on his descent into hell, and awaiting his resurrection. I mean, that's a very important point. Jesus died. Jesus' body lay in the tomb lifeless. Okay? That is a part of our faith. And I think it's important for us to reflect on that. And we're given Holy Saturday as a day that we're supposed to. Now, unfortunately for us priests and for our liturgical ministers, we're typically getting ready for the Easter Vigil, of course. But I would encourage you to really take some time that Saturday, a week from this Saturday, by the way, and just reflect on the fact your Savior died and lay lifeless in the tomb. I mean, that's a pretty sobering thing. It's easy to say the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But his body lay lifeless in the tomb. No Mass during the day. As I said before, the second day when there is no Mass allowed. Now, the only time that you're supposed to take a host to anyone is if they're in the danger of death. So even the sick, you're not supposed to take Holy Communion to the sick on Holy Saturday unless someone's in danger of death and the host can be brought as viaticum, as food for the journey. The tabernacle is left open and empty. The sanctuary light is unlit. And so if you come into the church before the decorating begins, you will see a stark reminder of Jesus' absence. Okay? So that's Holy Saturday. So here's a final image that I found, another icon. I won't pretend to know all the characters here, but Jesus is reaching out his hand to a woman and a man, could be Adam and Eve. And then you also see some other people here. I'm going to speculate this is King David and his son Solomon because of the crowns on their head, but again, the whole point is, there's a whole bunch of people in the Bible. Jesus had to go and grab from the depths of hell and take up to heaven. He was pretty busy that day, wasn't he? I always like images like this. You know, his death and resurrection wasn't just for us, but it was for the whole human family. And so there was a whole bunch of people before that death and resurrection that now could be gathered up and taken to heaven. So I always like that image. And actually, the office of the readings on, I think it's on Holy Saturday, if I remember right, has this beautiful reflection about just that, about how Jesus goes down into the tomb. Or goes down into hell and grabs those people to take them home to heaven. Always one of my favorite readings when I pray the Liturgy of the Hours. The Easter Vigil in the Holy Night. As early as the 3rd century, we can find documentations connecting baptism and the celebration of the resurrection. In fact, in the earliest days of the church, this was the only day that people were baptized, was at the Easter Vigil. Now, of course, baptisms can occur throughout the year. It is truly a vigil, and it's supposed to be celebrated that way. So Mass is supposed to begin after nightfall and conclude by daybreak. Trust me, we will be done by daybreak. But it consists of the service of light, liturgy of the word, liturgy of baptism, liturgy of the Eucharist. So the blessing of the, when we think about this, we have the blessing of the new fire. Okay? And so what that is, the fire is lit outside the church, and it is blessed by the priests. Christ, the light of the world, has now, because of his resurrection, entered into a new relationship with the human family. Okay? And the candle, the Paschal candle, the Easter candle, however you want to refer to it as, represents Christ, the light of the world. And so, the candle is prepared. It is blessed. You will see me stick some sticks or into it, and those have grains of incense representing the wounds of Christ. And then, once that is done, the candle is lit from that new fire. Okay? And then the people that have gathered for the Easter Vigil have their own candles, and they light it from the Easter candle. So this light of Christ starts spreading throughout the congregation. And so the procession of all the Christians who have joined to celebrate that night follow the Paschal candle into the church. And then once everyone is in place, the Easter proclamation, otherwise known as the Exultet, is then proclaimed. And it is a beautiful proclamation. And there are two sentences that always touch me whenever I proclaim the Exultet. The first one is this: O truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ, O happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a Redeemer. It's a very interesting idea, I've always thought. But the point is this: as serious as Adam and Eve's fall was, because it continues to impact the human race to this day, the remedy for it, the sending of the Son of God and his willing to die and be raised from the dead, is greater than all of the evil in the world. Oh, happy fault. Oh, necessary sin of Adam. Because we would not have gotten a Redeemer if they had not sinned. And then this other sentence: O truly blessed night, worthy alone to know the time and hour when Christ rose from the underworld. Once again, that whole idea about Jesus was raised from the dead. To be raised, you have to be lowered first. And he was raised from the underworld. So the Exultet, the Easter proclamation, is proclaimed. And so we have now concluded the first part of the Easter Vigil, and we now move into the second part, the Liturgy of the Word. Seven readings from the Old Testament, two readings from the New Testament. Of course, one of those readings is the Gospel. And in those seven readings from the Old Testament, we start hearing about how God has been active in our human history. How he has saved his chosen people. How he has protected them. How he has continued throughout the Old Testament to prepare for this great event of salvation. So I invite you, as we begin the Liturgy of the Word, with this phrase: let us meditate on how God in times past saved his people, and in these, the last days, has sent us his Son as our Redeemer. So that's what the Liturgy of the Word is about that night. And in that Liturgy of the Word, we get a glimpse of the scope of God's plan of salvation. So when the Liturgy of the Word is finished, I went ahead and changed something here. I didn't change it in the Roman Missal because I can't. But Liturgy of Initiation is what I call this, okay? Because we have the baptism of catechumens. So these are people that have never been baptized before. They have chosen to join us and will receive the grace of baptism that night. Then we have the reception of those previously baptized. So there's six or seven, I don't remember the exact number, of people in RCIA who have been baptized Christian in other denominations or other faiths. And now they want to join the Catholic Church. We do not rebaptize. We recognize they have been validly baptized. And so they are received into the Catholic Church. And the other important thing is, for the liturgy of baptism, those people that are being baptized make their baptismal vows by themselves. But when it's time for the people to be received in the church, they renew their baptismal vows along with all of us who were baptized. And so that's when all of us together renew our vows. And then once that occurs, then the sacrament of confirmation is offered. So those people that were baptized, those people who were just received in the church, they are all now confirmed in the Catholic faith. And then when that is finished, we move into the liturgy of the Eucharist, and which is the final sacrament of initiation. So those people that have just joined us in the Catholic Church come forward to receive the real presence of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, for the first time in Holy Communion. So, and then the Easter Vigil. And to be perfectly honest, by the time we get to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, you know, a lot of time has passed by, but now it's just like, now we're really moving. But no, I mean, you know, the rest of Mass unfolds like normal, and we conclude that great vigil. By the way, the Easter Vigil is a Mass of Easter. So anyone that comes to the Easter Vigil, they don't have to come on Easter Sunday. They've already fulfilled that obligation, unless you're like my mom who goes to both because she doesn't like her children and makes us go. But. No, actually, there's a very valid reason why we would typically go to several. Typically, we were serving the Easter Vigil, and then Dad was singing at the 9 o'clock Mass the next morning. And, of course, we had to go, or else we wouldn't get any candy. So it seemed like a good deal to us. So Easter Sunday. So the Easter Vigil, as I said, it is an Easter Mass. But now we have what we call the Mass during the day, which is our two regularly scheduled Masses on Sundays, 9 a.m. and 11. It is appropriate and highly suggested that we together renew our baptismal vows. And so right after the homily, we will do that, and then we will sprinkle everyone with the holy water, reminding them that they were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And I found this. I found that note in the Roman Missal. The Easter Vigil counts as celebrating Easter Sunday, even if it's concluded before midnight. We will be done by midnight, trust me. But this begins the octave of Easter, through and including the second Sunday of Easter, or of Divine Mercy. Okay, it's the other way that Sunday is referred to. So this is the week of Holy Week. It's really, as Christians, this is it. This is why we're followers of Jesus Christ. This is why we can proudly say we are sons and daughters of the living God. It's because of what Jesus did that week and what we commemorate year after year. It's passion, death, and resurrection. As I said, these are beautiful liturgies. I'm looking forward, excited to celebrating here for the first time. I would encourage you to definitely consider taking advantage of these liturgies. Holy Thursday, 7 p.m. Good Friday, 3 p.m. The Easter Vigil, 8:45 p.m. if I remember right. And then, of course, as I said, Easter Sunday, 9 and 11. So, with that, does anyone have any questions? Karen?
One of my questions was the oils, are they all the same? Or
they are not all the same. I don't manufacture holy oil, so I don't know, but olive oil based, but well, the one thing, the easy way to tell the sacred chrism is it's supposed to have perfume in it, okay? So let me tell you, let me admit something to you. I almost screwed up my first time as a priest at an Easter vigil. So the pastor says, why don't you go ahead and confirm them? The oil's over there. And so as I'm waiting to confirm these, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I'm ready for this, but be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I guess I can handle that. And so I take the top. I don't even know why I did it. I take the top off, and I just look, and I'm just like, I don't smell any perfume. So I kind of turn away from the people. This is not sacred chrism. Now, I don't know if that makes it invalid, but I don't even want that on my record. So I immediately went back, and I'm just like, let's try that one. So it did happen. But in any case, sacred chrism does have a perfume to it. And the if you look closely, you can see the different colors indicating there must be a difference between the oils. I know olive oil is part of it, but in any case. My dad, by the way, has for years been the one who's been arranging all the volunteers to fill all those little bottles of oil for the whole archdiocese. And the reason why they keep asking him back is he's an engineer and he gets it done half the time they used to. Yes?
This was about the church dedication. There was another ceremony I heard about called a formal consecration that's supposedly different and somehow is like a next level up or something.
Formal consecration. Well, in the Roman Missal, it has a dedication of a church, dedication of an altar. So, for example, if the church was not dedicated, or the church was dedicated, but something happened to the altar and had to be replaced, you know, if it was a wooden altar that got termites, for example, then a new altar was going to be brought in, then you would just do, obviously, the dedication of the altar. Formal consecration. It doesn't ring a bell off the top of my head. I mean, there are rites about raising the status of a church to like a basilica, for example, but I don't know that verbiage, so I don't know if that has to do with it or not. But in any case, but the Archabbey Church, that was one. Well, and actually, I've been through. When our parish built its church back in 1985, that was the first time I'd ever seen a church dedicated. The Archabbey Church was another one. So, anyway. Other questions? Yes?
When you get the new oil prison mass, what do you do with the oil?
You're about the appropriate way to dispose of the holy oils is by burning it.
Oh.
And so it's not unusual to give the whatever left to whoever's going to be in charge of the fire to go ahead and sprinkle the oil onto the wood so that it gets burned at the new fire.
I didn't know
it doesn't have to be done that, but that's very common. That's very common because by that time we would have already received the replacement oil anyway. Now I remember showing up at a parish once, and I opened up one cabinet in the sacristy, and I'm just like, that says 2003, that says 2004, all these half bottles of oil. Well, it turns out that the religious supply store in Cincinnati had this little burner that you could put the wicks in and fill it with the holy oil and burn it that way. And so I was burning oil for 9 months, I think, before I finally got us caught up. But yes, that is the appropriate way to dispose of it. And I think I mentioned, but I'm not supposed to reuse it once the new year starts. Yes.
Besides the Easter Vigil, is there any other days where someone receives confirmation for the first time before receiving communion?
Not in our experience or practice. Now, the Eastern Catholic Church, it's not unusual for them to baptize an infant and confirm them right away. So in the Eastern Church, that's their tradition. It's not wrong, it's just different. But here our tradition typically is waiting for confirmation till the child's either middle school or high school age. Okay, but by that time they would have presumed to have already begun receiving Holy Communion. Okay, yes.
I guess I need some clarification with this, and it's kind of going back to the time of the apostles. They prepared for the Passover, which they were preparing for Passover, which was Thursday.
Okay.
But that was the Last Supper, and there was no Paschal Lamb. Was the Jewish Passover, did it begin on Friday?
Friday night.
It began Friday night because mm-hmm. 3 o'clock the lambs were slaughtered, right?
Okay.
Is that correct? Is it? I have another question after that.
No, when I went through school and everything, it was taught that the Last Supper was the Passover meal. But there's a lot of scholars that say, well, that makes no sense because it can't have been on Thursday. And Pope Benedict wrote, which I'm about halfway through rereading it, but I just read last week the chapter that talked about that very thing. And the point is that the Passover was always symbolic. It was symbolic of the people's being free. But what happened at the Last Supper was not symbolic. It actually happened. We were free. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it was done in the context of a Jewish Passover or not. Okay? And so, or it doesn't matter if it didn't occur on the day of Thursday or not. The important thing is what did, and this is how we celebrate it this day. So, the important thing to always remember is the Bible is not a history book. You know, too many people say, well, this is exactly what happened because it says in the Bible. No, it says in the Bible because it's information we need to know to be saved. Okay, you know, the fact that it happened exactly the way that it's written down there does not. We don't need to know that to be saved. Okay, and so the way that these events unfolded and everything, it may not be exactly chronological. It may not be, you know, and again. There are some scripture scholars that say the transfiguration was actually a resurrection appearance, post-resurrection, which of course makes no sense when you consider the argument they had coming down the mountain. But I don't understand that argument. But I do know there are some scholars that say that was an appearance of the resurrected Jesus. But in any case, the important thing is what Jesus did. He died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb, and he was raised from the dead. That's what we need to know. So. All right, other questions? Yes?
Okay, in this, again, you know, Jesus did his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I went over to the Holy Land. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if I heard this over there, but I had heard it someplace, and I don't know if this is true and if you've heard anything, but, you know, I've heard that the Jewish would do a reenactment of, or an enactment of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, into the Eastern Gate, and that occurred about the same time that Jesus did his triumphant entry, but the Jewish usually appointed somebody, whereas Jesus took that role on his own. Have you heard anything of that?
Plus, I have not. I have not. The gate she's referring to is the gate that they believe the Messiah will enter through. And because of that, the Muslims have bricked up that gate. You can no longer go through that gate.
Yeah.
But of course, they're late because he's already come through. That's just me. But
I don't think it's part of the official church preparation for Holy Week, but there'll be a tenebrae ceremony on Wednesday evening.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, tenebrae is it literally means of the shadows. Okay. And so it is another way of commemorating Christ resting in the tomb. But it's not an official liturgy, but it is another way of think of it as a prayer service to commemorate that. And I've seen different forms of tenebrae services. The one that we did at St. Malachy when I was last there was based a lot of musical pieces reflecting on Jesus' death and rest in the tomb. I actually did a tenebrae service at St. Mindred, or I was part of one. So in the old college chapel, which now is the theology chapel, but it's been renovated. In the old college chapel, there was a small choir loft. And so what we did was we used a whole bunch of candles on the main floor of the chapel. And the lights were dim, and the candles kept being extinguished, and we were virtually in darkness. And my role, it was a very important role. My role was to simulate some sort of a loud noise. And so when I was up there, I was trying to figure out what am I going to do. And I'm up there, and we have these heavy wooden chairs. And I drug one across, and I'm just like, oh, I like that. And so I snuck upstairs to that choir loft, and when it came time, I slowly drug the chair across the floor, which sounded like you were shoving, the stone across the tomb, and then I lifted it up about a foot and just dropped it. I'm surprised the infirmary didn't have some heart attacks. So in any case, so that was a tenebrae service. So I've seen different types of them and everything, and it's not unusual. It's not unusual to see Christian churches talk about having a tenebrae service. I also did a tenebrae service. So I went ahead and so my first assignment, I was in addition to associate pastor, I was also the chaplain of the new high school at the parish had in Richmond. And they were always talking about, the kids are going to start spring break. It's so loud. It's so whatever. And I said, well, why don't we do a tenebrae service? And I said, they asked, well, what's that? And I explained what we could do. And I said, I guarantee you I will have them quiet. And the principal looked at me as, this priest is nuts. And so, but at the very end of that service, and I didn't have any dropping of chairs or anything, but at the very end of that service, or before the service began, I challenge the kids to really enter into what we're doing. And I also ask them to not make a sound until they have left the school building itself. And so at the very end of that, we turned up enough lights so they could safely exit. And the teachers and the principal were dumbfounded. These kids, 80-some kids, high school age kids and junior high kids, walked to their lockers, no slamming of lockers, got their books, walked out, not one word was said. I was almost beatified that day. Other questions? Yep?
When I get my teaching license, can you come to my classroom?
All right. Well, it's about 7:45. I have no problem with us getting done a little early. Thank you all. And we'll see you at the Holy Week Liturgy.